Thank you, Matthew, for leading us in those songs, and Steve for that prayer. My name is Tim Reeves, and we welcome you to this Bible study together by means of the internet. We're thankful that you can join in with us and follow along. We hope that we can be of help to you spiritually and in your understanding of God's Word, knowing His Word better so that you can know Him better. The adult class in the Bangor Church has been studying the book of Colossians. Last week, we completed a great section. We completed chapter 2 and the first half of the book. And so we're going to begin in chapter 3 next. However, we're going to do a summary of what we've covered so far. That can be useful to us who have been studying this for a few months, as well as anyone who has just joined our study by the means of this media. Brother Ken, I do not see my slide. Do you all? Let's see. Do I need to go to share again?
Yep. You're going to have to do the share again.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So on this introductory slide, we have used as a theme and as a key statement this phrase, complete in Christ. It is found in chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul says that that was the goal of why he was preaching and teaching every man. Look at that statement with me at the end of chapter 1. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This should be the goal of every Christian. First of all, to make himself complete in Christ, and to realize that he is only complete when he does know Christ and when he is living in Christ, that he personally is not going to be a complete person. His life is not going to be satisfactory. He is not going to be whole and content until he knows the way of Christ for him. And then secondly, that each Christian make it his goal to try to admonish every man, anyone that we can, to also become complete in Christ. So here is a slide that will help introduce the letter to us as we had seen before. We notice that Colossians is very parallel to what other epistle that Paul wrote? Anyone?
Ephesians.
That's right. And so we studied Ephesians first. We had studied that last year. And we are seeing that Colossians is written at the very same time, meaning the same situation of Roman imprisonment. And we saw that there are many parallels with Ephesians. Over and over, we keep reading the same phrases and ideas. However, we noted the main difference with this letter to the Colossians is what? Colossians contains what matter that is different from Ephesians? Anyone? Brother Ken.
It addresses some false teaching that was going on at Colossae.
Right, and you just don't find something like that in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians was all positive, setting forth of how they were saved and how they should walk as Christians. And what I just mentioned there is the structure. You have the same structure in Ephesians and Colossians. They both lend themselves to a very simple two-part division, dividing itself right in half chapter-wise. Chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians is parallel to chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians. Ephesians 4 through 6 is going to be parallel to Colossians 3 and 4. And in both cases, the first half, the first chapters, were doctrinal primarily. They were instruction. How salvation is by Christ only is the emphasis in Colossians. Again, the key word is only. Not that salvation is by Christ and some additional knowledge and some additional mediators, as was being taught at Colossae. The key word is by Christ only. And then, as we will come to tonight, starting in chapter 3 and 4, the second half of the letter is very practical. It's exhortation to Christian living, how they should conduct themselves in this life in Christ. You are complete in Christ. He is the one who saves you, and now how should we live in Him is the practical part of chapters 3 and 4. You can go back to Acts chapter 19, Paul's great stay and work at Ephesus in the province of Asia that laid the foundation for the church at Colossae. Colossae is not that far from Ephesus. It's in the same province of Asia. And when Paul labored there at Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus, it says he did so for 2 years so that all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All who were in Asia. So from that school of Tyrannus, disciples who were being taught by Paul went out into all of Asia. And the gospel was planted in those other cities likewise. So by the way, in addition to the city of Colossae, what other two nearby cities formed a triangle? And there were churches in each of them. What were the other two cities, again, still in Asia, but forming a triangle with Colossae?
Laodicea,
very good. And which other one?
Hierapolis,
correct. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. That last reference we have on the chart, 4 and 13. Matthew, are you able to read that verse for us, please? I'll read that. Verse 13, "For I bear him," that's Epaphras, who actually had taught the Colossians the gospel, "I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Epaphras started the church at Colossae and also had a great interest and perhaps involvement also in the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And all of that went back to the background of Acts chapter 19. Read that again sometime. And the great work that Paul did in Ephesus of Asia likewise. So here is a brief outline, just paragraph by paragraph. So turn to the beginning of Colossians. And notice, first of all, you simply have in verse 1 what's called in an epistle, the prescript. The author identifies himself. Then you have a salutation, which is his way of wishing good upon them. To salute, by the way, you see the word salutation, and of course makes you think of our word salute, but even saluting has its background meaning, and the meaning of that is health. In the Latin background, like you still see in Spanish, their word for health is salud, and it's really a way of wishing health upon someone. So these are the wishes that Paul is making for his brethren, and they are this: grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's the best kind of health you could salute someone with. Those are the best wishes: grace and peace. Following that, we have a prayer of Paul. In fact, we have two prayers here right together in the opening chapter. But the first is a kind of prayer. It's the prayer of thanksgiving. And it's because he has learned of their conversion. Since we have heard, he says, of your faith. And notice again how that fits the very circumstances at Colossae. Paul wasn't the one who established them. Epaphras was. But then Paul learns or hears of their conversion and the start of the church. He said very plainly in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. But Paul is so thankful just upon hearing of these new Christians. He is thankful that they too have the great hope, verse 5, the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So that makes it secure and something eternal and something that is above the worth of anything else. And he's thankful that they too share that hope. Next, starting in verse 9, what did we say is the kind of prayer that Paul now offers? What kind of prayer is he offering starting in verse 9? It's not a prayer of thanks, but what do we call this? Anyone?
Intercession.
That's right. Intercession or petition or making a request. So Paul is making request for them, and it's for their spiritual needs. That's what's most important to anyone. And Paul is praying that for them. And it includes this, being filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that is the basis. That's the means upon which we come to know God and his way of saving us. It's through knowledge. It's not simply by God trying to give us a feeling or God miraculously on his part giving us an experience. It's by the means of appealing to our intellect or simply our understanding. We are to understand his message and the knowledge he wants us to have. Paul prays that for them. And then notice the next petition that follows. And it follows spiritual logic, you might say, that out of that knowledge of God's will comes the way that we can then live. And I've often made the observation, we cannot live any better than we know. You just can't. It's by this knowledge that we come to know the worthy walk, as Paul calls it, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's interesting, knowledge is both the basis and the fruit. It takes this knowledge to start bearing this fruit, and yet we must continue to increase that knowledge. And as we do that, we increase our fruit, and our walk is even more worthy and pleasing. That's what Paul prays for these brethren. Thirdly, that they are strengthened with all power. That's God's might. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's God's power that he's praying for them. Then, as that prayer continues, a fourth item is the result of it. The result is that you can attain all steadfastness. Again, verse 11, the second half. This power or strengthening is for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Once again, we're not going to be any stronger than we know and than the strength of God that we have been appealing to and relying upon. If we start relying upon our own smarts and our own, you might say, determination and strength, we won't attain this steadfastness and endurance that Paul's talking about here. It comes from growing in the knowledge and receiving God's strength. This last aspect of his prayer results in joyous thanksgiving, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Or in other words, the Father who has worked this deliverance and redemption in us. So, Paul's prayer, Paul's two prayers, thanksgiving and petition. And his last words that we have in verse 13 leads into this next section called the supremacy of Christ. He says, "We have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of his sins." And that leads Paul into a great praise of this greatness of Christ. He is supreme over all creation, he will make the point, and over all other beings, including powerful beings or rulers or those in authority. He has actually created them. That makes him greater than they. In fact, an absolutely, totally different nature than they have, if he is the creator of them. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And Paul continues that praise of the greatness of Christ. However, Paul is not simply pausing to praise. That was not the purpose of this section. Paul is actually anticipating what he knows he's going to be addressing later in his epistle. He is anticipating a great matter, and that's why he's laying the foundation for it in talking about the supremacy of Christ. So I ask you, anyone, since we've already studied ahead through the end of chapter 2, what does talking about the supremacy, the supreme position of Christ, what is that anticipating that Paul is going to be addressing, especially in chapter 2?
Gnostic?
Yes, because what can you say, Steve, just in brief, what was the Gnostic saying that this is an answer to?
Well, their God, that everything on earth and flesh is evil, so there's all these different levels of different gods to get down. Jesus, and he was one of these intermediate gods.
There you go. Thank you. Yes, in a nutshell, they believe that Christ was just one in a whole series of lesser gods. And so Paul is right away already teaching the truth and saying, no, Christ is supreme over all others. And so that's how he's giving the answer even before he presents the problem. And this is a great way to stress that truth to the Christians at Colossae. Moving ahead in our brief overview of the outline, in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, what Jesus had just accomplished that he talked about, what Jesus just accomplished resulted in the Colossians personally enjoying that redemption. Or you'll see the connecting word, that reconciliation. To reconcile is to make friends again with. He reconciled sinful man to holy God. Verse 20 said of Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. And then he said in verses 21 and 23, the Colossians personally enjoyed that purpose. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So what Paul is doing here is also answering the threat of this false teaching. He's already telling the Colossians the truth that you've already received, and the condition you are already in now is a saved condition. You do not need to accept the teaching of these Judaizing Gnostics, we might call them, Jewish Gnostics. You don't have to receive that teaching and come to them in order to be fully saved. You enjoy a state of salvation now. He has reconciled you. But notice this affirmation of their salvation is accompanied with a warning. So he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And again, what is this warning hinting at in terms of this letter where Paul is going? What is this warning? If you continue and not moved away, that's clearly a hint at what? Anyone?
Oh, and fall away.
Sure, yes. And fall away to what specifically in the letter?
Back to the old ways.
Okay, right. To the old ways, or even to this new teaching that they are hearing, that we read about in chapter 2, that you need this philosophy and you need these traditions of men and these things that are according to the elements of the world, and you need to listen to these visions that the teachers have seen and the things that they are speculating about. So Paul is warning them already in chapter 1 and 23 to continue in the faith. So again, that's what they already have heard. Verse 23, the hope of the gospel that you have heard, and not something new that they are now hearing, but what they heard from Epaphras, that was the truth. That's what has given them this reconciliation and the present state of salvation. So, continuing firmly and not moved away. Okay, then the last little paragraph in chapter 1 is Paul's review of his ministry in the gospel. Again, it wasn't a total break just to start talking about himself. It was a way to introduce what the essence of his gospel was about. The essence, the heart of the gospel, because that is the answer to this false teaching that they are hearing. So as he talks about his own ministry, he's really getting at what the gospel means and how that it alone is sufficient to save every man. It alone exalts Christ and the work of Christ and shows that he is the only basis of man's salvation. So some of the crucial statements that he makes when he talks about this gospel that he ministered, he talks about the mystery that is hidden. Look at verse 26, especially. As he carried out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested. Hidden, but now manifested. And Paul is beginning to use key words that you find in the writings of the Gnostics. They like to talk about the mystery, but you had to come to them, and they would let you in on hidden mysteries that are still hidden from the normal Christian, and that you could only know about when you are initiated among them. And Paul is already refuting that notion. No, the gospel itself is God's mystery. but it's been revealed. And it has been made known, verse 27. Look at that term, made known. To his saints. And that seems to imply that, since he is specifying made known to his saints and not simply made known to all men, Paul is probably emphasizing there the participation of our will and our attitude, our heart, in actually receiving the gospel. That's when it is truly made known, when we are willing to accept it and believe it. But everyone is capable of doing that. Everyone has the opportunity and the choice to do that. So again, it's not a hidden mystery like the Gnostics were teaching. It has been revealed and made known. Another key statement in this section is when he says, this mystery, verse 27, specifically, the mystery is this. And Paul actually means really only one aspect of the mystery. But it was an aspect that applied specifically to these Gentile Colossians. When he says that the mystery is, verse 27, Christ in you. Christ in you. And that results in the hope of glory that you could not have otherwise or by any other means. So again, this whole matter that Paul's addressing in the letter is not academic. It's not just about knowing technical truths versus knowing these technical false teachings, and you'll be able to argue well at work with anyone, you know, who says differently. And you'll be able to win their arguments if you, you know, learn from this letter. No, Paul is talking about the personal benefits of what salvation is about. It's Christ dwelling in us. It's us becoming more and more like Christ because of Christ's power working in us. And that because of that, we have hope of great glory in heaven. So that's a key statement Paul wanted to bear out about the truth of the gospel. That's why he says we present every man complete in Christ. Nothing else is needed. You do not need this so-called claimed special knowledge of the Gnostics. Another key statement is in chapter 2 and verse 2, when he talks about resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Again, nothing in addition. It is the true knowledge versus the so-called knowledge of the Gnostic, the so-called and claimed yet false knowledge. And then, in verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by hidden, once again, he doesn't mean like the Gnostic meant, though he is using a key word of theirs. They claimed hidden knowledge. But he's using a key term, and he's saying, this is the only place it is found. It's hidden in that sense in Christ. You're not going to find it anywhere else. And furthermore, you're not going to find it unless you are open to coming to Christ. It will remain like a hidden treasure in the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13. A hidden treasure which a man found, but he went and purchased the field just so he could actually own it. But by Jesus calling the kingdom of heaven a hidden treasure, he is trying to emphasize that its great value is not readily recognized by all men. They don't see it as a treasure. It's hidden to them. But to the one who is seeking it, to the one that's seeking, he will recognize the treasure that it is. And he will recognize that it truly is found just in Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Within this section that we're studying, Paul's ministry runs through verse 5. I do single out verse 4 because it is the purpose statement to the whole letter. So if you're highlighting any verse in the epistle, highlight this one. Here is the reason he wrote it being explained. I say this, what he had just said about Christ being the true mystery of God. He is that mystery revealed. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Clearly, Paul knows someone is trying to delude them, and he is refuting and rescuing, as it were, the Colossians from this error by writing this letter and writing specifically what he says about the truth in Christ. It is the refutation. So there's his purpose statement. It's easy to read right over it because, well, he doesn't put it in bold letters and give it the caption that I did. He just writes it right normally along because he's writing an epistle. Verses 6 and 7 are again just a simple and basic exhortation to continue walking in the truth about Christ that they've already received. Don't be listening to this new teaching that is now being presented by some. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's a way of saying, as you began, so continue. Once again, Paul uses his favorite term for a Christian's steady progress and growth in his living and in his thinking. He uses the term walk. We saw he really emphasized that term in the letter to the Ephesians. And here it comes out in this very parallel letter written in about the same time. So walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So again, as you were instructed, that was the truth. Don't be receiving something different now. Don't be enticed away from that. Keep being built up. Keep establishing yourself. That's a crucial concept for all Christians of all ages. You will not remain faithful just by staying where you started. The other key, the last phrase of verse 7, the other key to a continued walk and a continued growth is this attitude of overflowing with gratitude. Remaining thankful to God. Never losing sight of what you have been given. Never losing sight of your own unworthiness. You do not deserve this. And all that you've been doing for God now, you still do not deserve it. There's no way you can earn this or merit it. You stay ever in debt to God, that is, and to his grace. So we overflow with thanksgiving. What we have through the rest of the chapter, we can put this all together, is the refutation of this error that's being taught by some. And the refutation is the truth about Christ being set forth, about his person, who he is, and therefore his position, as well as his work of redemption, especially what he accomplished on the cross. And Paul will talk about that. And I find that is the proper way to answer this teaching. It is not to argue over, as you might say, details, even though he alludes to some of the principles, some of the specific principles of this error. When he says that it's according to philosophy, when it is according to the tradition of men, when it's according to the elements of the world, he does refer to some of its specific elements, but not the details. Again, I'm a little over-characterizing in order to make the point that he answers this by simply setting forth the truth again about who Jesus is and what he worked. That's why, again, back in verse 8, when he said that, when he implied that the Gnostic teachers were teaching according to their principles, he plainly said, verse 8, rather than according to Christ. This is not according to him and who he is and what he taught. Or again, later in this section, when he says in verse 18 that these individuals delighted in self-abasement and the worship of angels, they took their stand on claimed visions, and they were puffed up about their special knowledge. He says, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. They did not hold fast to him and to his position as supreme head. If they had, they would not have elevated angels, for example, to a place, you know, associated with the head. They would not have done that or these other aspects of Gnosticism. Christ and the truth about him is the refutation to this. So a crucial statement about the truth about Christ is found in verses 9 and 10. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. And that, in a nutshell, is the answer to Gnosticism. You have in it that Christ is the fullness of deity and not a lesser, not simply some kind of lesser god, a lesser intermediary. You have in it the specific declaration that Jesus is in bodily form. And when he came, he did come in bodily form. He had a physical body. The Gnostics would deny that, as they thought of all matter being evil, including the body. So Paul specifically refers to Jesus' bodily form. Because all the fullness dwells in Christ, and then he dwells in us. Again, back in chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ in you. If all the fullness dwells in Christ, and then Christ is in you, then in him you have been made complete. Actually, the parallel is what the Greek literally says, in him you have been made full. The fullness dwells in him, he dwells in you, in him you've been made full. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So we come to chapter 3 and we'll simply introduce it for this evening. And what we have in chapter 3 is the practical exhortation to the Christian's conduct. Remember back in Paul's prayer for the Colossians that we looked at in the outline, he prayed that they be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that sums up chapters 1 and 2. 1 and 2 was a review of that great knowledge and truth. And then Paul said, so that you may walk. I pray that you're filled with knowledge so that you may walk in a manner worthy. And that statement sums up chapters 3 and 4. And in chapter 3, we start talking about that worthy walk that he prayed for them. And And all that we'll begin looking at this evening are the first four verses. And in these first four verses, Paul sets forth the proper basis for making this appeal. And here's what I mean. The appeal is to live the way you should, to live as a Christian should. And you know, you could make some other appeals to do that. You could say things like, you should live this way because it makes you look good to people around you. It just makes you look good, and they're going to think, wow, you're a good person. You are really holy. He could make appeals like that. He could make an appeal like, you should live this way because this is how you get to heaven. Or I should say, this is how you earn your way to heaven. This is the way you'll work your way into heaven. And that's not the appeal that he makes. And you can come up with some others. And various other religions do that. They come up with other appeals for the way that you should live than the one that Paul brings up here. So I'm going to read the first four verses for us first. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So I have a couple of questions that I've put on this slide that you can first see. And I ask anyone, what is the connecting thought in verse 1 with the previous passages or the previous chapter especially? There's an obvious connection by his opening words. And what is that? Anyone?
Well, he starts with the word therefore.
Very good, right? Mine says then, but the same point, if then, if therefore. So you see a connecting, that's a connecting word of grammar. But what is the thought? There's a thought he had already brought up, and now he's going back to it again and saying, if this is the case, then this. So what had he already brought up?
If you've been raised up with Christ.
Right. Where had he said that they had? He had already said, you have been raised. So now, if that's true, then this. He said that in chapter 2. When he was talking about baptism, of course. That's where you have the picture of death, burial, and being raised, or resurrection. So chapter 2 and what, Brother Ken?
Well, he starts in verse 12.
Read that, please.
12 and 13.
Yes.
So did you ask me to read them?
Please.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions.
Yes. So Paul had already reviewed that truth when he talked about how Christ's work had saved them. It's by you being united with Christ in his saving work. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected by the power of God. And we identify and unite with him in that, in our symbolic act of baptism. It shows that we have died to sin in true repentance, and that we were buried in a figurative form of being immersed in water. And then God, just like he raised Jesus from the dead, he raises us spiritually from our spiritual death. He gives us spiritual life. That's what the raised up is talking about. God spiritually resurrected us and gives us this new life that he now talks about, that our life is hidden with Christ and Christ is our life, verses 3 and 4. that spiritual resurrection life. So that's what he's now doing as he starts the practical exhortation. If you've been raised up, like I said you had, then here is how you should live. And I, to follow Paul's point, you have to ask, so where is Christ now? Where is he and what is he doing? Anyone? In Paul's point. So you're raised up with Christ, so keep seeking the things where he is. So where is he and what is he doing? Anyone?
He's seated at the right hand of God.
Okay, so he's in heaven. And what does it mean to be seated at God's right hand? What's the real significance of that?
He's reigning with God?
Yes. It's really a reference to his position of king. God delegated him the authority to reign as king. So he's trying to say, you've been raised up with Christ. And where Christ is not on earth, but in heaven. And so, therefore, what should the Christian seek and set his mind on?
We should set our minds on the things in heaven.
That's right. Heavenly things, not earthly things, as he says in verse 2. Things above, not things on the earth. And what kind of argument do we call this? What kind of logic do you call it? If you've been raised up with Christ, and then you think about where he is, you should seek those things. What kind of logical argument do we call that? Anyone? You simply say it's an argument out of consistency. Be consistent. It's that simple. Nothing heavy here. Be consistent with your claim and be consistent with what you are to be about. So it's consistent. If you're raised up with him, well, you should be about the things where he is that you are with. You're with him spiritually. So seek after those things. Now, Paul still hasn't gotten to the actual basis for living for the things above. But before I press on, one more point. What is the significance of referring to the fact that Christ reigns? What would be important in making this appeal to them? That he is at the right hand of God. That he's reigning. What effect would that have on what he's urging them? Anyone?
He is God.
Excuse me, say that again, Steve.
That he is God.
Okay, yes, that he is God, and that he is victorious, and that he is the one in control. He is in total control of all of this. And so, why would we live lives that were about anything else or anything less than King Jesus, the one in control with all the power to bring about all that we need and all of our good? Why would we be seeking lesser things? Okay, well, we're actually getting to the very fact, and I'm going to leave that for later. But verse 3 and then 4, verse 3 and 4 is the actual basis. By introducing it saying for, that means because of what follows is why I'm urging you to seek these things that are above. We'll be looking into that next time together. Well, listen, I've enjoyed everyone's interest and participation. And Brother Ken, if I may, could I call upon you now to lead us in prayer as we close our Bible study? Thank you.